I'd like to turn you with me to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. And we begin to read from the beginning of the chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Amen. Now, we often love to learn humility and follow the wounded footsteps of our Lord in this wonderful passage. What loneliness, what humility, when the Lord himself humbles himself in this passage. From the highest heaven, the most sublime place, the very form of God, the Saviour humbles himself to the execution of a degraded slave. From the favour and the glory of the celestial hosts, he becomes the scum of the earth, an outcast, and his name an execration and a shame even to his disciples. And it's good for us often to drink from this well, but it's not good for us to stay there. And with the apostle, we should also trace his successive steps sometimes. And in verse 9, which is the verse I'd like to rest on this evening, and to open up the topic for us, we see the wonderful successive steps of our Saviour. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Highly exalted. The Greek has the expression hyper exalted. Exalted from death, exalted from degradation and disgrace to the highest place of all. From being an outcast and an embarrassment, even to his own disciples, one from whom all of them fled in horror from his side, to being the very centerpiece and the cornerstone of God's plan. Has he not returned to his right? Has he not merely been restored to his original glory? True, but far more than that. Athanasius, the old theologian, says he partakes of our humanity, he humbles himself and stoops down to our flesh, that we might partake of his divinity, of his deity. And truly there he alludes to the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. You see, he was not ascended. He did not ascend. He was not glorified as the Son of God merely, but because as the Father's Son, he was always in the bosom of his Father. In a sense, as the Son of God, he was always in heaven. And he refers to that in John chapter 3, for example. He ascended, in particular, in his human nature, as the Son of Man. He assumed this creaturely soul and body alongside his divine nature, joined it to his divine nature, and it was in his human nature, particularly, that he ascended and was wonderfully glorified. And he has lifted us up with him. There is a true man seated at the right hand of power in heaven. One person, but two glorious natures, the God-man. And there's something wonderfully reviving and resuscitating about this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up to heaven and seats at the right hand of the Father, far over every other name. I wonder if you remember the event when Spurgeon experienced one of his most savage trials of all. It was the first time he was preaching at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall on October the 19th, 1856, and as a relatively young preacher, for whom virtually all the press in London were beginning to gun and attack, he preached in the morning on that very famous text, "Prove me now," from Malachi. And it was quite a strong predictor of the things that were to happen later that evening, because the Lord most surely tested him and tried him. During the course of the sermon, there was a terrible panic as mischief makers cried out in the galleries, "Fire, fire," and the galleries are collapsing. And there were scenes of terror and horror as people leapt over the balconies and scrambled over each other, and clothes were ripped off. It was a scene of terror and horror. 7 people were killed, 20 people very seriously injured, and Spurgeon himself had to be carried out. He was so upset, so cast down, and so depressed by the things that had unfolded in front of him. And the newspapers, with their characteristic vitriol, attacked him savagely the next morning. Now, lest you should think that Mr. Spurgeon was a rather gentle curate, concerned about the taste of eggs and herbs and things like that, rather than the valiant for truth that we know him to be, I want to just give you a little drop of some of the vitriol, a little insight into some of the poison and the ferocity of the attacks upon him. This is what the Telegraph said the very next day. "And lastly, when the mangled corpses had been carried away from the unhallowed and disgraceful scene, when husbands were seeking their wives and children their mothers in extreme agony and despair, the chink of the money as it fell into the collection boxes grated harshly, miserably, on the ears of those who we sincerely hope have by this time conceived for Mr. Spurgeon and his rantings the profoundest contempt." A national newspaper. Disgraceful. And no wonder Spurgeon fell into the most deep depression for a period of a number of days after this. He said afterwards, "Perhaps no soul went so near the burning furnace of insanity and yet came out unharmed." Some of his friends said that the toll that event took on his mind produced or contributed to his early death. How did the Lord's Spirit breathe comfort and help into this deeply wounded spirit? Well, this is the text on which he meditated and pondered, this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what lifted him up out of a terrible spiritual quagmire. And oh, friends, what great comfort there is in these words, in verse 9. "Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." The vindication of Christ. What we see here is an act of justice, an act of vindication, of right. Christ had all the merit in this, all the glory, all the right, both before he took up his manhood, but how much more fully he deserved the worship of angels and of men after this event. He was punished for sins that he did not commit. He was cursed for evil that he had never performed. He was slandered, he was tortured, he was abused for crimes that were not his own. Now, friends, it reminds me of some of the trials that we hear of, the great miscarriages of justice. They give us a small insight into this, do they not? I heard, for example, in the southern states of a black man who was framed and convicted and persecuted, prosecuted by a crooked, racist prosecutor, jailed for many days, and his neighbours, his white neighbours who he knew and loved and had been with him since he was a child, walked on the other side of the street from him, knowing full well he'd had nothing to do with drugs, the offence for which he was convicted. And yet, friends, when the whole matter came to light, he was thoroughly vindicated. Well, this gives us a little glimpse into how justice cried out for the Lord Jesus Christ to be vindicated. And yet there was none like Christ, who voluntarily entered into this suffering, who voluntarily took on what he need not have borne. He is the only sinless son of Adam, the only and sinless son of Mary. So it's absolutely right that his name should be exalted far above every other name. He has undone the fall. He has borne the great curse. He has borne every temptation and sorrow without guilt. He suffered for sins, for our sins, was punished for our guilt, and poured out his blood, a price and a ransom for us. So it is his right. It's not a grace to him. All heaven and earth and hell know it, and they know it for sure, and they must in due course all acknowledge it. Who can compare with him? Who else is worthy to open up the seals of God's plan, save the Saviour? Amongst the sons of the mighty, the holy ones, the prophets, the patriarchs, the kings, they must be the very first to bow down and acknowledge, knowing their own great need, knowing their own great sinfulness. And after them, the great mass of believers, and then of all humanity, both saved and damned, must acknowledge the truth of this. Jesus alone deserves to wear the crown. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess his right and his title. Now, at this present time, the ungodly scoff and shout and boast. Now they snipe and carp at his title. And now he waits, exalted at the right hand of the Father, until his enemies be made his footstool. But very shortly, radical Muslims, atheists, militant gays, communists, North Korea, Eritrea, all shall bow before his feet. His exaltation has begun, but it is not yet complete, nor will it ever lessen or fade. Now, Paul here, of course, is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah 45. And you needn't turn with me to it, but I shall quote from Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Now you may know, friends, that Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes concede that Christ should be worshipped in a limited way. Sometimes they've said to me in the past, he is to be worshipped on the earth. And you know their idea that the Lord Jesus is a little god, a small god, not Jehovah, a sort of lesser god. They translate John 1:1, as you may know, as the word was a god, a little god, to be compared with the true God, the real God. But this text resoundingly refutes that, because the words applied in Isaiah to Jehovah himself The unique glory that is attributed to Jehovah is applied in Philippians to the Lord Jesus Christ's glorification in his Father. Who do they bow to? To Jehovah. Who do they swear to? To Jehovah in the Old Testament. And these honours and glories are paid to Christ in Philippians. And here is the heart of the mystery. Christ is in Jehovah, and Jehovah is in Christ. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, but Father and Son they are, but one God, one who is worshipped and adored and loved with all the heart, not just on the earth. But also, friends, we may take the measure of this exaltation by seeing that he is to be worshipped in heaven and by all those that are under the earth as well. And were we to turn to a parallel passage, where we shall rest just for a short time to study further this question of the exaltation, in Ephesians and chapter 1, I want to see just what the measure of this glorious lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And friends, meditate on this. It'll help you. It'll encourage you, as we'll see in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Oh, friends, here again is that wonderful word, hyper, far above or hyper exalted. And we see here too the classes of those brought under his feet, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. The principalities refer to the unseen governors, the angels and demons of this present reign, all created beings, and amongst them the very highest. Here he is far above all the angels, far above the archangels, Gabriel and Michael. As the psalm says, and as Hebrew cites it, let all the angels of God worship him, fall at his feet and bow down before him. As the Son of God, but clothed in human flesh and soul, he is worshipped and adored. Now, friends, some commentators see here four ranks or orders of the angels in these four titles. The principality, the power, the might, and the dominion. But it does seem better to see here distinct aspects of the exalted nature of these beings. Might, well, we'll start with the third. It's an easy word to look at. In the Greek, dynamis, which of course for us, we naturally think of dynamite, something explosive, something with a very powerful intrinsic essence, like a waterfall flowing down, or a flood, or a hurricane. But here, of course, is power under control. If you think of petrol, of course, there's power in petrol. There's the power of fire and heat and smoke. But petrol, when it's used properly in the car and is properly harnessed, gives power to motion and to speed. And so it is with this power. Think of a juggernaut. Tremendous, huge 24-wheel truck. What tremendous force and power. What tremendous damage it could cause if it was collided. But the second kind of power here is captured in that word power. So might we've looked at, power is the second of the titles. And here is authority. Here is a delegated authority. What could be greater power than a 24-wheel truck heading towards you at speed? Well, it's not so difficult. We have one such gentleman in our very assembly this evening, a policeman. He may look very feeble. He may look small by comparison with the momentum of this huge vehicle converging towards him, but behind him stands all the force of the law. One upstretched hand and the juggernaut must come shuddering to a halt. And we see a glimpse of this in Christ's authority with the demons, for example. They had to plead with him for permission to enter into the abyss. During that terrible reign of horror, the smashing of chains, the breaking of rocks, they have to humbly go to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the Son of God, with this kind of power, for permission to enter into the swine and not to enter into the abyss. So there's the second type of power, authority. And the third type of power, dominion, the last and the fourth here, seems to refer to practical control, to lordship, to something that actually masters, something that actually controls. Who's in control of the kitchen at home? Who actually controls where the various bits and pieces are placed after the knives and forks? Well, it's not a question of nominal authority, there's something very practical. Who's in control of the state? Those who've taken control of the instruments of state. Who's in control of a business or a hospital? It's not always the people who are named as being in authority. And Christ warns us that the Gentile kings exercise this kind of mastery, this kind of dominion, a snatched, seized, usurped authority. And this is the fourth, a practical control. But there is something stronger than this too, and it's the first, principality. Principality comes from the word the beginning, and if we think about those who have authority or those who exercise rule, very often they're those who are experienced. Very often we pay proper deference to age. An older person has often seen the same challenge coming up again and again. They see it, they know how to answer it, they know the sort of challenges it's likely to present. But authority of this kind doesn't always come just with age or with worldly wisdom. If you think of Elihu, for example, he waited till the older men spoke first, but he was disappointed by their lack of insight. He was disappointed by their lack of concern for Job. In fact, he was angry. He says, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. Perhaps we can get a little glimpse into this with the Prince of Mathematicians. I don't know if you've heard of the reputation of a man called Carl Gauss. He was an extraordinary mathematician, came from a very rough background. But at the age of 3, just as he's beginning to learn sums, he was listening to his father telling the workmen what their various allotted wages would be, and he picked up and he said, Father, and he must have been speaking in very broken words, Father, your account is not correct. When they rendered it up, of course, he was right. And something even more extraordinary happened when he was 10. The teacher of the class, who was a rather severe disciplinarian, set the boys this extremely difficult and complicated calculation, which involved about 100 figures being added together. But young Gauss saw a very quick shortcut through it, and within a minute, or very shortly after the question being posed, slammed his slate on the desk at the front. And of course the teacher thought he was joking, while the other boys slaved away for an hour. But young Gauss was the only boy to have got the sum correct, and summed it up within seconds because he saw the shortcut to the root. He was applying to first principles. He was appealing to testable mathematical rules. And authority comes from this kind of appeal to higher principle, to this resting on the self-verifying word. We get a glimpse of this with our Lord Jesus Christ as a 12-year-old. When he was in the bar mitzvah age of the Jews, there he is in the temple, sitting amongst the teachers, hearing what they're saying, and asking them questions that astonish them by his understanding. So in all these ways, we get a little glimpse of his wonderful superiority, even in his human nature. But these four aspects of authority demonstrate the kind of authority Christ has, far above all four aspects of authority, not only now, but also in the worlds to come. He is completely superior. I wonder, friends, if you think of some of these tyrannies, countries where the citizens tremble at the name of their leader. Remember how Saddam Hussein was treated, and there are similar countries even now. But our friends, these great tyrants are already dust under the Saviour's feet. Now, finally, what comforts can we draw from this? Well, first of all, we can draw the comfort that here is our spiritual anchor. Here is our stability in trials. Here was the great comfort for Spurgeon when the mountain seemed to collapse, when everything that was solid and certain around him seemed to fall into the sea, when the council of his deacons and the whole world and the church around him seemed to be in a turmoil. The Lord was sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ was exalted on high. Here is the rock that stands utterly firm. And though buffeted, though hated, though sorely assaulted by trials, here is our great spiritual anchor. Nothing can separate us from God's good purpose. Not even death, not even demons, not even savage and severe trials can separate us from his love. And here is our great comfort. Secondly, here is our confident expectation. I wonder if you've heard of the trials and the life of Athanasius, that extraordinary bishop of Alexandria who stood for the deity of Christ against the Jehovah's Witnesses of his day. 5 times the man was exiled from his place of work. And once one of his friends said to him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And Athanasius said, "Well then, Athanasius is against the whole world." What gave him that comfort? Was it some sort of natural self-confidence? No, friends. He knew that Christ was seated on high. He knew that Christ was bringing his enemies under his feet. He knew that Christ was seated in the place of power. And he knew that our enemies too will shortly be brought under the Lord Jesus Christ's feet. Even our inward enemies, even our inward sins and flaws and faults will shortly be Christ's footstool for his glorification. Psalm 108 says this wonderful word, "Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." As Christ waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, so he will do with us. And in a sense, Paul says, even now we are seated with him, with Christ, in the heavenlies. Is this a fairy tale? Is this something fanciful? Some piece of pep talk just to cheer us up? No, friends, it's a solemn reality. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "He hath raised us up together and made us to sit, not in the future, but now, together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It is real now, in a sense, in that our Saviour is exalted and we are hidden with him. Thirdly, it gives us a certain gentleness. Do you remember how Stephen, when he saw the risen Christ, when he saw him standing up by the side of his father, it was then that he prayed for his enemies. He pitied them. That confidence, that comfort that came from seeing the glorified Christ gave him gentleness and forgiveness and softened his heart towards those who were throwing malice at him with all their might. Fourthly, it gives us joy. It gives us real joy. Do you remember how the disciples react after they saw the Lord Jesus ascending up to heaven? We can read about it at the end of Luke's Gospel. Here is solid comfort and strength for our meditation. As the disciples look up towards heaven, he led them out, verse 50 of the last chapter of Luke, as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried them up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. After those dark hours, after those days of weeping, after that horrible bereavement from their beloved one, now for the rest of their being, even now, their eyes were fixed in heaven, where their Saviour had gone. They knew he was in heaven, and they rejoiced with him. Now, friends, are we encouraged to rejoice with those that rejoice? Are we exhorted to sorrow with those that sorrow? If one of us has a new baby or a new home or a new job, do we not delight and rejoice in it? Well, how about our dear beloved then, friends? Why are our hearts so cold? Our beloved is in paradise. The best of us is there seated at his Father's side. Does that not lift us up? Does that not encourage us? Look at his relief. Look at his triumph. Look at all his tribulations finished. Does this not comfort us and strengthen us? Oh, friends, here is meat for our meditation, for our hearts to feel enthusiasm at his triumph. He prays for us, he notes us, he watches us from his heavenly throne. Should it not encourage us and cause us delight? But fifthly, also, it should be to us a cause, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, of fear and of trembling. Imagine young Solomon. There he is seated on his throne at the very beginning of his kingdom, with zeal and energy to side. But oh, friends, see how he fears a misstep, how he fears complacency, how he is concerned about not presuming on the Lord's glory, at least to begin with. And so Paul advises us, after the sight of our Saviour's humiliation and then his exaltation, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Take it seriously. This isn't a game. This is a deadly serious matter. And oh, friends, especially in the matter of witness, especially in the matter of those around us, we should have sympathy for the lost. When we see our Saviour lifted up, waiting to judge his enemies, waiting for his return, waiting for those very enemies to be brought under his footstool, should it not remind us of the horrors they will shortly feel? Should it not stir us to a greater vigour and perseverance in our witness, just as it did the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, even in the face of coldness and hostility? And finally, do we feel cloyed? Do we feel stained? Do we feel weakened by the earth? Do we feel its gravitational pull all too strong, sucking away our love? Then, friends, remember, you are dead. You are dead. This is what Paul says. Your life is hid with Christ in God. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our expectation. When he appears, we shall be with him, and we shall be like him. So, friends, we should set our thoughts, our aspirations, not on empty, earthly, vain pleasures, cloying, deadening pleasures, but on, friends, the things that are far above. Not on the lusts and the pleasures of this earth, not on ambitions and yearnings, not on the love of comfort and cars and possessions. No, set them on his kingdom, on his place. Do you remember the cherubim in the place of glory? There they are, surrounded by gold, surrounded by golden companions. Where are their eyes fixed? Not on each other, certainly not on themselves, not on their glorious surroundings. The cherubim, the four cherubim in the temple, both the two on the ark and the two that surrounded, are fixed on the throne, fixed on the mercy seat, fixed on the chariot seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, fixed on the King himself. Should it not so also be with us? Amen.